The text we pray the Lord be pleased to speak to us from is 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7 through 11. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 7 through 11. This is another sermon in the series, The Person and Ministry of the Holy Spirit. Today's theme is Signs and Wonders, Are They For Today? Signs and Wonders, Are They For Today? 1 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning with verse 7. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another different kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as He wills. The question we need to ask ourselves is, does the Bible tell us that at some point in the life of the church, these gifts would stop functioning? Not do theologians and scholars tell us they have stopped occurring, but does the Bible say this? I'm amazed by how many conservative, Bible-believing, godly men that are afraid of the manifestation of God's power. I would agree, God is dangerous, and that His power is more deadly than any human power. For example, you would not grab a hot wire with thousands of volts of electricity running through it, now would you? But we do need electricity. And we don't need it any less because it is dangerous. No, in fact, that's why we need it, because it is dangerously powerful. We harness the powerful current to do so many things in our lives. The supernatural power of God may be very, extremely dangerous, but because it is, it's also powerful enough to change lives, heal marriages, restore prodigal sons, reverse cancer, unstop deaf ears, heal blinded eyes. The power of God is able to cause nobodies to become somebody, send demons scurrying. It can take drunkards and change them into responsible parents. It can take a troubled heart and bring peace, hope to the hopeless, joy to the joyless. That's the kind of power our God possesses. And to do this, and much, much more that He does, requires great and dangerous power. But for many evangelical Christians, it seems to be the policy to deny the power of God rather than respectfully receive it as God intends us to receive it. We simply deny its existence, and consequently we live powerless Christian lives, and we go to powerless Christian churches. We seem to prefer a domesticated God, a safer, tamer deity. Without meaning to, I think we present God as having changed, that He's more powerful and talkative 2,000 years ago than He is today. Now, we wouldn't say that in that way, but how else do you interpret what we do say or don't say? The text read presents a way of church yet occurring in many places in this world. These gifts of the Spirit are still in operation today. And it isn't the swindling scams that many of these self-proclaimed healers and miracle workers on television are claiming to have. Here in America, we're inundated with all of these claims of signs and wonders, and the majority are nothing more than sheer fakery. But among God's people in quiet corners, where they trust in a God who's not changed His procedures, He from time to time displays that power, and it does make a difference. Oh, that you would do it again this morning. These particular gifts in 1 Corinthians 12 are not like the gifts of Romans chapter 12 or Ephesians 4. Because 1 Corinthians 12, these types of gifts that I've just read to you do not remain with you. They don't stay with you, in other words. They're not to be thought of like gifts at a birthday or at Christmas. Rather, they're simply temporary manifestations of the Holy Spirit. And once the need has been met, that power is suspended. I've explained to you, and let me do it again, that there are three different kinds of infillings of the Spirit. It's the same Holy Spirit, same power, but they have different functions, different purposes. In this particular case, these gifts are given to meet a particular need at a particular time. And as we have shown, once the particular need or crisis has been met, the power of the Spirit is no longer needed in that way. And so Paul says here in verse 7 of our text, 1 Corinthians 12, that this is a manifestation of the Holy Spirit Himself. God showing Himself. It's God displaying Himself. Whereas the gifts of Romans chapter 12 remain with you and become actually a part of your spiritual makeup. For example, a person with the gift of, let's say, mercy, listed in Romans chapter 12, he or she is going to be exceptionally compassionate, a very helpful person. That's what this gift does. It doesn't mean they're only merciful when the Spirit of God comes upon them. Rather, they're always going to be merciful, at least most of the time, because this gift shapes and motivates them to be so. But the gifts that we find here in 1 Corinthians 12, for example, the working of miracles, well, it's only exercised when a miracle is needed. And even then, it's only when God chooses to display that kind of power. A man used to work a miracle cannot work a miracle whenever he wants to. Even the apostles couldn't. On two different occasions, the apostle Paul had to leave comrades behind because he couldn't heal them from physical maladies. Luke, often in the book of Acts, shows us when this type of power infilling is occurring. For example, in Acts chapter 13, verse 9, when Paul curses Elymas the sorcerer, Luke adds this description of Paul. He says, "Then Saul, who is also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him." Now, we know that Paul was a Spirit-filled man. We didn't need Luke to tell us. And Luke just isn't wasting his time by telling us something we already know. No, he's punctuating this event, this telling of this story, to give an indication that there's something else besides just normal, foundational, motivational gifts like Romans 12 in operation. This is an act and work of God to meet the temporary crisis facing the apostle. Something supernatural's happening. God is showing Himself here. Another way to look at it is with Agabus, the prophet, in Acts 11 and verse 28. The Bible says that then one of them, named Agabus, stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Agabus, a prophet, a New Testament prophet, prophesied that a famine was coming. Now, because Agabus is used in 1 Corinthians 12, the gift of prophecy, because he's a prophet, did not allow Agabus to see everything that's going to happen before it happens. Only God has that kind of ability. But when the Holy Spirit, it says, but by the Spirit, when the Holy Spirit showed Agabus, then and only then did he know this. That's how these gifts in 1 Corinthians 12 work. Just like the gift of prophecy here. They're not constant, but they're given at times of need. But thanks be to God, when power is needed, we have a God who has that kind of power to deliver us, to answer us, to meet with us. But nevertheless, there are some highly respectable godly men who truly believe that God no longer works the miraculous through human agency. They do believe He answers prayer. They just don't believe that He displays His power through men used to bestow signs and wonders. So their position is something we need to take into consideration. Maybe they're right. We need to know at least what they're saying, because the truth is, how many miracles do you see? And we don't see them very often. Maybe there's a point to it. And maybe the miracles we do see, they can be actually naturally explained. Now, the position that these dear brethren hold to is called, you don't need to necessarily remember this, but I find that there are some who could use this to some advantage in the days to come. It's called cessationism. That's all. It just simply means that the supernatural gifts have ceased. So let's look at their position just for a few moments. Cessationism believes that all of the miraculous and supernatural gifts of the Spirit ended with the apostles. That's what it means. That when the apostle, last apostle died, which we believe is the apostle John, when that happened, the era of miracles, signs, and wonders all ended with him. They also believe that the baptism in the Holy Spirit no longer occurs like it did in the days of the book of Acts. It happens, it's another way of saying conversion, because it happens at conversion. Well, let me share with you why they believe this. They defend their positions by somehow having to take into account the book of Acts in such a way that they read the book of Acts and what happened in the book of Acts not continuing past. Because in order for their position to be right, we have to somehow read the book of Acts in such a way that whatever happened in the book of Acts stays in the book of Acts. Does that make sense? All the miracles, all the signs that we see in the life of the apostles, it didn't happen beyond that book or the New Testament time period. And the way they explain this is this, that the Acts of the Apostles, that book that follows the four Gospels, is a unique book because it's only about a unique time period, a transitional time period. It's a transition between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And that will never happen again, so whatever happened during those transitional days you just can't expect them to happen again. You can't base doctrine on a book that's transitional, talking about a time period that will never happen again. So they literally say that the book of Acts you cannot go to for doctrinal instruction. The second argument is that miracles were introduced to display, to say to the world that there's new revelation. God is speaking and there's new revelation, and the miracles were basically an introduction, a sign, a trumpet being blown that something, God's about ready to talk and give new revelation. And it is true, it is obvious that there is some major revelation accompanied by signs and wonders. That's an assertion made. Another assertion made by those who believe that the miracles have ended, and we can't even, shouldn't even expect that to happen today, is that miracles simply were given to authenticate the messengers of revelation. In other words, Paul is a messenger of revelation. He wrote Scripture, didn't he? One of the ways to be able to prove that he was a genuine apostle authorized by God to write Scripture was the miraculous, the ability to do signs and wonders. That's what they say. It's by miracles that God demonstrated to the world that they could trust these men and that these men had His message. It distinguished them as the genuine spokesman for God. A third argument of cessationism is that miracles are designed to call attention to the revelation given by God. In other words, signs and wonders grabs the attention of people. For example, how did Jesus draw big crowds? He did big miracles, that's how. And these miracles drew the crowds, and then they could hear Him preach the gospel to them. The last argument that I want to bring out, that there's a few others, but the one that I think is worth mentioning this morning is that, and it's their major argument actually, that when the New Testament was completed, God's revelation ended and was finished, and therefore signs, wonders, and miracles are no longer needed, because signs and wonders only do what? Announce that God has written something and revealed new truth to us. So, if the Bible is complete, the New Testament has ended all written revelation, there's no longer need for miracles, because all miracles do is point that God is speaking. Well, that's basically the assertion of those who believe in cessationism, the ending of the spiritual gifts and the miraculous. Now, again, I admit that some of these brethren are blessed men of God, and I don't find these men spiritually deficient because they believe that miracles and signs and wonders have ended. I find their teaching, though, deficient and wrong about signs and wonders. Let me deal with it just real quickly. Let's talk about the book of Acts again. Is it true that the book of Acts is nothing more than a transitional book dealing with a time period that will never be returned? A time when God is doing new and unique things only for that particular time in history? That's what they say. And therefore they say you cannot base the book of Acts or doctrine on the book of Acts. But does that jive with Scripture? The Bible states clearly in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. All Scripture. Now, is the book of Acts Scripture or not? That's the question. Yes, it is. Then the Bible says the book of Acts is profitable for doctrine, for instruction in righteousness. There is truth in the book of Acts that you can stake your life on, brother. It is the Word of God. I argue that the book of Acts is a transitional book. I agree it is. But it's not a transition between the Old and the New Covenant. Because the moment Jesus died on the cross, the New Covenant was in full blossom. Hence the rending of the veil in the temple. No, the book of Acts is a transitional book, but not between the Old and New Covenants. It's a transitional book showing the missionary movement of the early church. It's showing us that the church began as a predominantly Jewish ethnic group and became this multifaceted, multi-ethic body, predominantly a Jewish or a Gentile body. That's what Luke and his whole purpose in writing. And for example, this is exactly what Jesus Christ commissioned His disciples to do, to take the gospel in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, the Great Commission, and take it to the far corners of the world, starting where? Jerusalem. He says in Acts 1:8, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in all Judea, and then, he says, Samaria, and then, and to the end of the earth. Why did Luke write the book of Acts? Well, the Holy Spirit told him to, yes. But why? Here's why. The book of Acts is to show the early church's mission movement all the way to the four corners of the world. From a little Jewish sect in Jerusalem to eventually predominantly a church of Gentiles. And all the book of Acts does is show the progression starting from Jerusalem, then Judea, then Samaria, and then the uttermost parts of the earth. Have you ever asked yourself this question? Why is that the book of Acts basically has two main characters, Peter and Paul? Have you noticed that? Even John doesn't get much after chapter 3. Why just those two men? Well, it's easy. Peter is the first apostle to take the gospel to the Gentiles. And Paul becomes the apostle to the Gentiles. And then you have Acts chapter 8. And Philip gets honorable mention. Wonder why he's mentioned. Of all, not even an apostle. Why is he brought? He's just a deacon. Why is he mentioned? Because Philip is the one God uses to take the gospel where? Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. It's simply showing how Acts 1:8 was fulfilled. That's the transition that Luke is showing us. Dear friends, listen to me. This argument that you can't base any doctrine on the book of Acts misses the very purpose of the book. If our Lord's intent with the book of Acts was to show something simply temporary, why didn't He say so? Why didn't He tell us that in the book? Why doesn't any book of the New Testament tell us that miracles and signs and wonders have ceased? Isn't it curious that you can't find one New Testament verse that has any hint to any change in the way God is operating amongst His people? I find that very curious and strange if signs and wonders have stopped. Well, let's go to their second proposition, that miracles authenticate messengers of revelation. You know you've got a man of God because he can do a sign or wonder. That's a major argument for these folks, because after the apostles had written the New Testament, the need for the supernatural would, of course, be finished. If miracles were given for the primary purpose of proving who was a genuine apostle and who wasn't, and he appointed them to give new revelation concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, when they were gone, then the need for miracles would be gone. But I have five problems with that assertion. Let me give you my first problem with that position. It is this. The Bible says that miracles, especially the miracles of Jesus, were given to confirm Jesus and His message. That's crucial. Let me show you this. John chapter 5, verse 36. Jesus says, "But I have a greater witness than John." John was a good witness. He was the first witness of Jesus Christ. He pointed to Him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God which taketh away the sins of the world." Peter, John, James, and Andrew heard it and they followed Jesus. Pretty good witness. Character reference, par excellence. Pretty good to have John the Baptist as a character reference. But Jesus says, "I have a greater witness than John. For the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do, bear witness of me, but the Father has sent me." Peter says the same thing on the day of Pentecost, Acts 2:22. "Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through Him in your midst." So the Bible says that the miracles that Jesus did proved, was a proof, a witness, a testimony that He was the Son of God. But secondly, the Bible also says that miracles authenticated the message about Him. That too is crucial. It authenticates who Jesus is, but then it also authenticates, proves to be genuine, the message preached about Christ. Now this is absolutely important that we see. For example, in Mark chapter 16, verse 20, Jesus said that those who truly preach the genuine message would have certain things following them. And here's what it says, Mark 16:20, "And they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the Word through the accompanying signs." It doesn't say confirming the apostles, but confirming the Word. Acts 14:3, it also says that it was the message that was being confirmed, not men. "Therefore they stayed there a long time, speaking boldly in the Lord, who was bearing witness to the Word of His grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands." Do you see that? It's not the men who are getting the approval. It's the message that they were preaching. The Holy Spirit's ministry is to magnify the Lord Jesus, not His servants. That's not to say that signs and wonders don't confirm a man and can't say that this man may be a man of God. But friends, that is very, very dangerous, as I want to say now, with my third problem with all of this. Signs and wonders cannot be the only proof of a reliable ministry. If so, you're going to end up believing prophets empowered by evil spirits. And that's another reason why this message is very practical, whether you feel it is this morning, because there's a lot of false prophets mobilized, energized by evil spirits today. A lot more than you think. They don't have to be on TBN claiming to have miraculous power either. They can be in Baptist churches in McCracken County or Southern Illinois or dotted all over the countryside. Today is a day when seducing spirits are just as our Lord and His prophets told us, where they would wax worse and worse. Every form, every wind of doctrine that could be invented and would be invented is in this age. So that now this generation says, "Well, who can know the truth? There must be a little bit of truth in all of them." It's a very disturbing hour. And part of the problem is that we have put too much stock in a man and not the message. You see, the Bible warns against believing someone just because they have the ability to work miracles. Paul says to the charismatic Corinthians, and I hope you're not offended by me calling them that, they were certainly charismatic. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 13. For such are false prophets, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it's no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness whose end shall be according to their works. Listen to what Moses warned about this whole issue. In Deuteronomy chapter 13, verse 1, 2, and 3. And I want you to follow along in your Bible if you have one, because this is so powerful. Deuteronomy chapter 13, beginning with verse 1. If there arises among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes to pass, of which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them. You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Now, how does that make your theology feel this morning? That the Lord God Himself will actually send false prophets who have the ability, not flim-flam, but actually do miracles to test us to see whether or not we really love the Lord and we follow His commandments revealed in Scripture. Moses is making it absolutely clear that the miracles performed must align themselves with the right message. Today, that standard's bypassed. It seems to have gone the way of the dodo bird. It's no longer used as a standard of testing these men who claim to have such power. If a man can impress our eyes, tingle our spine, and overwhelm our senses, we claim him to be a man of God. It takes no stretching of imagination to see how many are going to be fooled when Antichrist and his bewitching false prophet put on their show of signs and wonders. You cannot say for your spiritual health, you cannot say that the purpose of signs is to confirm the genuine from the false, when the false are sometimes able to perform the miraculous. It's amazing what's going on in our culture today. Turn on the Christian programming and you will see men claiming to have the message of God because they're able to do such things. The message is the important thing. The miracles should confirm the message, not the man. Well, my fourth problem is that others besides apostles were given supernatural power. They weren't the only ones. For example, Philip and Stephen. You see, the major thrust of cessationism that signs and wonders demonstrated whether you were a true apostle or not. But I say that that can't be so because non-apostles were used to do miracles. To the Corinthians, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 7 that they lacked no gift. And I have to believe he includes there these supernatural gifts of 1 Corinthians 12. He writes to the Galatians and asks them, who was supplying the Spirit to them by the working of miracles among them? Evidently somebody other than the Apostle Paul was now amongst the Galatians doing signs and wonders. Lastly, nearly half of the New Testament was written by men who were not apostles, and there is no record of signs and wonders in their lives. So signs and wonders was not given to authenticate the apostles or not. If a miracle occurred to validate that the apostles had the authority to reveal inspired Scripture, then how must we answer to a good portion of the New Testament written by men who were not apostles. Do you see the point? These non-apostolic writers testified to the miraculous happening, but not in their ministries. And therefore, the argument that says miracles were given to confirm the apostles only is just unsound, unbiblical reasoning. Well, let me get to the last argument of this view that says signs and wonders has ended and why I believe it to be wrong. And that last view states that miracles are designed to call attention to revelation. This gets so dangerously close to saying that the supernatural gives credence or authority to Scripture. But that's false and it's dangerous because the Bible says that the Scripture tells you whether the sign and wonder is biblical or not. You can't have the supernatural confirming the Word if it's genuine or not. The Word must attest to the validity of the miracle. Besides this, if you say that the supernatural either calls attention to the preaching of the gospel or gave credibility to the first century hearers, then you've got to ask yourself this question. Why isn't the same needed today? That's always been my question. If Paul and Peter and John needed miracles to coincide with their preaching in order to reach people, what about me? How much more do I need it if Peter and Paul needed it? And that's exactly the argument that these folks are presenting. Even good, dear, godly men. It just doesn't make biblical sense. If they needed it, how much more do we today? If that first generation needed a display of the glory of God, how much more in this perverse and wicked hour is the power of God needed to arrest the attention of men? Notice again with me Acts chapter 4, verses 29 and following, as we begin to bring this message to a conclusion. Acts chapter 4, verse 29. How did the early church pray for evangelism to occur? And do we use this as an example for us today? I say yes, wholeheartedly. How did they pray for evangelism to occur? What was it they asked for help to proclaim Christ? Let's read it together. Acts 4 and verse 29. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. And with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Observe the effect that the miraculous has. First, miracles gives boldness to the witnesses. Miracles give boldness to those witnessing for Christ. Listen to how they pray again. Grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done. Boldness comes as a result of God performing feats of supernatural power. And why shouldn't it? The baptism of the Holy Spirit by which boldness comes is a supernatural thing. But secondly, listen, there is a great comfort and strength that comes from knowing that you are yoked with God. You're just not flapping your gums in the wind trying to witness for Jesus. God is with you. And He's acknowledging His presence by the supernatural. Now, we don't mean that every time you witness a miracle's got to occur. No. But what I do mean is this. In an age where the witnesses have no power whatsoever, no signs following, we need a revival. Power of God in our proclamation. Not even the apostles every time they preached had miracles. But when they did, It did say something, and I must be quick because I know it is true. Miracles have saved nobody. That's right. But miracles have been the tools to save some, the means by which God has arrested and awakened sinners to their ungodly condition. You can't throw out the baby with the bathwater. If God used the miraculous in the first century to help aid the proclamation of the gospel, how much more now when He's about to return a second time? The key to the Great Commission is the ever-present Jesus. Lo, I am with you always to the end of the world. That's part of the Great Commission, remember? And that's where its power is. Him! Him alone! Do you and I need this comfort and help any less? I can only speak for myself, but I hunger and thirst for this kind of help. It seems obvious that the early church knew that as they stretched out their hands to reach out to sinners, God needed to stretch out His hands. And so they asked Him, "Stretch forth thy hand to heal." They were so dependent upon Christ and His power because they knew they had no power to change the sinner's heart. Only the power of God could do that. And the result was that the Lord filled them all again with the Holy Spirit and they began to witness with great power. I love how the Bible says this. And great grace was upon them all. This is something above the normal. Great grace. Oak Grove, there it is. There's your impetus for evangelism. There's the way missions can be spread forth from this place to touch a world. Great grace. Great grace. Lord, we need great grace. The hour is late. The day comes to a close. We are nearing the final moments of the battle. The enemy has emboldened himself. He has ushered all of his strength to come against the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. How can we think we need less power today? That simply hard work and good presentation is enough to change the hearts and minds of sinners. Oh Lord, I thank You for that grace You've supplied me. But shouldn't I desire more of it? More of it? If I should enter into the hall of God's great treasures, should I be satisfied just to have entered the foyer and not go into the main hall? We have tasted the grace of God, but oh friends, please come on! We can't be satisfied with that alone. There's more. More of His grace. More of His power. I hopefully have thoughtfully and biblically shown that secessionism just is wrong. And in our next message, I'm going to share why the gifts of the Spirit are functioning and have never ceased to function. But let me conclude by saying this. The church that Jesus built continues to this very day, and it hasn't changed in its nature or essence. It's never gone out of existence. He promised that the gates of hell would not prevail against it. It's always been a church of life, of power, and the supernatural. That's the way it began, and that's the way in which it continues. Hell continually comes against it, and we're reminded by the Apostle Paul that she, the church, is involved in a spiritual battle with hellish spiritual beings. The same apostle said that our weapons are not fleshly, not carnal, but that they are spiritual. Spiritual weapons. The church is a spiritual entity, and therefore we must be equipped with spiritual power and resources to fight the good fight of faith against very powerful spiritual creatures. Some today would deprive us, the church, her spiritual weapons called the gifts of the Holy Spirit. They believe that sound doctrine and hard work is sufficient to win the war against demonic powers. Well, demons are quite happy to get Christians to believe that. In fact, they'll do all in their power to make sure we believe that. We can't afford, dear friends, to be persuaded by anything else than truth. The time is too eerily short. The long shadows of night have crept upon us, and there's very little light of this fading day left. I wonder, will this concluding hour see you and I completely weak and trusting still yet in ourselves? Our puny power, our lukewarm service, our colorless creativity and sapped strength to overcome? Let me use a metaphor from sports. Will you be like an exhausted, untrained athlete, long given up the thought of winning, looking at the clock for the final minutes, just hoping it'll finish soon? Is that how you feel? Is that how the Church of Christ will be when He returns? Or when our Lord returns, will He find you challenged by the conflict, invigorated by the thought of conquest, relying on His infinite might, filled with His Spirit, alive to the supernatural God within you? As for me, my desire is to leave the battle overcoming rather than overcome. May the Lord help us all to determine to leave this life and this world with our sword in hand, striking one last painful, damaging, crushing blow against the enemy. My last act in this life is an act of pain to the devil himself. May the Lord fill His people to make them a mighty army. May God make you so full of Him that demons tremble in your presence and despise the ground you walk on, fearing you and your love relationship with the God who's infinite. Father, thank You that You have not changed. But we have. We've gotten sophisticated in our older age. The church has gotten too big for her britches. And Lord, we are so grieved, at least here in the West. I want to thank You what You're doing in China tonight. It's night there. Thank You, Lord, that You're showing Yourself to be the same God of the book of Acts. I want to thank You for what You're doing in some places in Latin America where the book of Acts is just read all over again. Lord, when will we wake up here in our comfortable, smug, self-sufficient, hypocritical churches and become alive to our poverty? Lord, I fear we're more like Laodicea than we are any of the other churches. Forgive us, O God. Heal our poverty. Use Your holy salve to touch our eyes that we might truly see our need and see You, the answer to our need. Come, fill us with the Holy Spirit again. You promised that, Lord. You promised it. We're not asking for signs and wonders to be titillated and excited in the flesh. We're asking it for Your glory because there's a world out there, Lord, that's increasingly become antagonistic to truth. We need You. We need You to be right by us as we stretch out our hands to preach and to touch. Lord, we need You to stretch forth Your hand to heal and grant signs and wonders in the name of Your holy Son, Jesus Christ, for His sake, Lord. That every man should know that Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. And that no man can come to You except by Him. That's why we ask this. Lord, we are simple. We are absolutely nothing. We've proven that time and time again. But Lord, we are available to You. Use us. In Jesus' name, amen.